This morning, if you would, open your Bible very quickly to Matthew chapter number 6. I thought this morning it would be appropriate to read our text for our sermon this morning, actually to start our service today, even as a prayer. And so if you would, look at Matthew chapter number 6, and we'll read this, pray, and then our choir will sing a song for us this morning, sing a song for the Lord, and we will join in with them in just a moment congregationally. Matthew 6, and today we're going to be reading over or dealing with the Lord's Prayer this morning. So if you would, look at verse number 9, and we'll read down through verse number 13. We'll read it together. Maybe you can even quote it together with us. Ready? Matthew 6, verse number 9. Ready? It says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Lord, we thank you that we can come together around your word this morning. And we do ask that as we read a very familiar portion of Scripture, even in our hearts, our minds this morning, that you would draw attention to what we need and grow us, work in us, and teach us from your word today. As we lift up your voice, our voices to sing, and as we lift up your message, the gospel, and your word, may you do all these things in us for your glory. And for it is by Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning, look to Matthew 6 again. We'll read our passage here in just a moment, but look to Matthew chapter number 6, and a couple prayer requests to mention to you. If you were here Wednesday, we mentioned a couple of these, but some church family that we can be praying over. Mr. Dowdy has an outpatient procedure tomorrow, heart procedure tomorrow morning. Supposed to be outpatient. It could be more than that, depending on what they find. And so we'll be in prayer for him and for his wife both throughout the day tomorrow. And if you would be praying for Millie Rosenbaum, we got a call this week that she has been placed in hospice care. And so we're praying for her and her family. And then for Charlotte Sumter as well, my nan, she's been placed in hospice care as well this week. And so if you would be praying for her. Pray for my wife. We spent yesterday at the emergency room most of the day, and she's had been battling some sickness for a while, has some vertigo from ear infection, and so if you would pray for her this morning as well. And then by way of announcement, this evening, the officers' meeting, there's been some different times over the last few weeks as we rescheduled that, but that officers' meeting tonight is at 3 o'clock over in the conference room, and so if you would make note of that as well. All right, look at Matthew chapter number 6, if you would, please. Matthew chapter number 6. And find your place down in verse number 5 today. And so if you would, look at verse number 5, this section on prayer. It says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So he finishes his prayer, but then he draws our attention back to one portion of his prayer and sort of speaks a little deeper to one part of it in verses 14 and 15. He says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Lord, help us this morning. Give us understanding by your Spirit as to what it is in these verses that you're trying to teach us. Help us to see the larger goal that you have for our lives. Help us to understand your mission and to love your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A wretch, I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide, left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owed, broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of mine. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. Brought me from the darkness into glorious light.
You took my place, laid inside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb.
Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of mine. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. Brought me from the darkness into glorious light.
There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood.
The blood that calls us sons and daughters. We are ransomed by our Father through the blood. The blood.
There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood.
The blood
that calls us sons and daughters. We are ransomed by our Father through the blood.
The blood. Thank you, Jesus.
for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. Brought me from the darkness into glorious light. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name.
Amen. Amen. Look, if you would, again, Matthew chapter 6. Enjoyed that song, and I hope you did as well. One of my favorite songs at the moment. Sometimes I get asked, what's your favorite song? And it changes quite often, and that's one of them at the moment. So if you would, look at Matthew chapter number 6 this morning. And continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and this is our 11th, I believe, sermon in the book of Matthew. I do believe that it will pick up pace eventually as we walk through, but when you're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, it takes quite a while because of how it's presented to us. One of the things that we brought up last week just to kind of think about was the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is most likely not written down verbatim for us from Matthew in terms of this from start to finish is word for word exactly how Jesus preached it on that day on that mountain. Most likely that's not the case. So how do you know? Just a little bit of logic in looking at the rest of the places and how Jesus typically taught. He would gather often a great crowd, sometimes smaller groups of disciples, but in this case we know a great crowd has gathered to Jesus. He takes his followers up into this mountain. And just like the day of the feeding of the 5,000, where he says, we need to give these people some food. They've been sitting here listening to me all day long teach. And most usually that is how Jesus taught. If people were going to go out of their way to travel from miles around, he didn't teach them in small little segments. He would teach them sometimes for a couple days on end. And if you read this Sermon on the Mount, the account of it in the book of Matthew, reading it slowly, methodically, taking your time, it might take you about 15 minutes to read your way through it. So most likely, this is not from word to word, from start to finish, everything that Jesus said on that mountain that day. Some have thought or guessed that maybe this is just a portion, in a sense that maybe this is a small excerpt, right verbatim, one right after the next, verbatim from his sermon that day. But most people would agree or think that this is a summary of the topics which with Jesus addressed. And then you have portions like we do today where he teaches on prayer and what we call the Lord's Prayer that really stuck out in Matthew's mind. And most likely this is exactly a quote from Jesus as he teaches about prayer. We said that last week, or you go back and you think about chapter 5 and how Jesus begins to address. And he starts with the Beatitudes. He says, this is what a Christian is, and this is what they are like. And then he talks about the fact we're the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. That's how we're supposed to function in this world as Christians. Then he gives a little bit of teaching about how the Christian relates to God's law. And he talks to the people, his followers, and we don't know, there may have been some Pharisees or some teachers or Sadducees around them that day or at that Sermon on the Mount, but he teaches kind of countering all the things that they have been taught up to this point in their lives by a lot of those religious leaders. And he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I'm going further than that, because he says the Pharisees think, they lay their head on their pillow at night and they say, today I was a good person. Today I was holy and righteous because I did not commit adultery, because I did not murder. I kept the law today. And Jesus says, no, he said, Pharisees, Sadducees, you that have been thinking that way, teaching that way, and those of you that have had that impressed on your mind, you haven't had a great day because you didn't commit adultery, because you didn't commit murder. He says, I say to you, though you've heard it taught, just worry about those things. I say to you, don't even look at a woman to commit lust in your heart and your mind for her, because if you have, you've already committed the sin in your heart and mind already. Now that brings a whole lot more people into the room, doesn't it? He says, don't murder. There's probably not a lot of murderers in the room this morning that I know of, but he says, I say to you, don't be angry without a cause. Don't carry out wrath against your brother. Don't have these temper, a quick temper and an unforgiving spirit toward those that have wronged you. Well, all of a sudden, the room and the audience that Jesus is speaking to just grew immensely, because we may not have struggled today with adultery and murder, but he's addressing issues of the heart. And he digs even deeper in that into Matthew chapter number 6. And we began there last week. And we covered sort of the first half of the chapter with the focus or the emphasis that motivations matter. And what Jesus does is he takes three spiritual disciplines in verses 1 through 18. Verse 1 through 4, he talks about almsgiving or generosity. And for these people, that would have been giving to the poor, giving at the synagogue, giving for the works or the purpose of God. And in today's world or in our mindset, the church, it's very similar things. Giving to the cause of the gospel, giving physically or financially to missions, giving to those that are in need, helping a friend, a family member, a brother or sister in Christ, helping a neighbor, whether it's with our labor, our efforts, our time, our function, our finance, whatever it may be. He says, when you give those things, and then he addresses the heart issue. He says, you don't do, and each of these three things, he addresses giving, then he addresses prayer, and then he addresses fasting. And our main focus last week, we addressed and said he addresses the same problem with all three of them. He says, don't do any of the three to be seen of men or to feel religious or spiritual. Because if that's your goal, you've already got the whole reward. That's as far as those things can ever go. He says, if you pray to be heard of men, great, you have been heard of men. But it's your Father that you're speaking to that's not listening because of that. He says, if you fast to be seen of men and you tell everyone, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. The purpose of fasting would be to withdraw or withhold something from myself so that my mind and my heart stay focused on the Lord. And he says, and if you're doing it to be seen of men, you can't be focused on the Lord. And so he addresses those three spiritual disciplines. I think it's interesting. He addresses three disciplines that are, in their very nature, kind of different from each other. Giving, it's sort of an external action. Giving or helping others. It has to involve other people in a way. But that's an external action. Then he talks about praying. Well, praying by its very nature and essence should be primarily an internal action. Even if we're saying the words verbally, and even if there are others around us to hear them, that is an internal spiritual conversation with God and God alone. So he addresses an external action, then he addresses an internal action, and then he addresses fasting, which is sort of this hybrid combination of the two. It's an external action in the sense that I'm not eating today or holding out a meal, or there's something that I typically do each week and I'm going to abstain from that this week and use that time to focus on the Lord. It's an action externally with an internal purpose or spirit. So he addresses external, internal, and some that kind of combine both. And he says all of these things are to be done for the audience of the Lord and with the motivation of His glory. So he says motivations really do matter. And this morning, what I want to do is we're going to go back and we're going to draw out and highlight a portion of last week's text, and I think it'd be good and do us well to focus on it this morning. Part of this section of verses is very familiar to us. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And I think maybe sometimes we might even be a little too familiar with the Lord's Prayer. I was looking up some as we were reading it together to open, and many of you didn't even have to look at your Bible to quote it, to say it, to read it. There are songs written after it with this wording. It is quoted and said at ceremonial places and things. It's said at weddings. It's said at funerals. It's said in places that are not even in a spiritual setting, sometimes in the community and in society. It's just addressed sort of as a prayer. And I think sometimes our familiarity with it can make us lose a little bit of the meaning, or at least the original sense with which Jesus was trying to teach us, his followers and us as Christians. In 1842, there was a song composed for a performance of Shakespeare's Midsummer's Night. But it wasn't until 1858 that it became a little bit more popular. It was played at the wedding of Queen Victoria's oldest daughter. And today, if we were to play it for you, now I'm not going to play or sing it for you. I thought about it, but that might be a little, we may not recover after that for the rest of the day. But today, if I were to play it for you, you would recognize it. In fact, it would be what is played as the bride and groom walk out at the end of the wedding. It's the wedding march. Now, it was not written to be played at a wedding. It was written for a performance of Shakespeare. The other song that you quite often hear at a wedding, the Here Comes the Bride, we could all sing that one together. I only know the first three words, Here Comes, or four words, Here Comes the Bride. I don't know any of the rest of the words, but we could all sing it together. That song was actually composed around the same time, 1850s. It was composed to be sung as part of an opera. It wasn't really intended, or the purpose wasn't to be sung or to be played at a wedding. But now, today, if I were to play or have someone else play or sing the tune to either one of those, immediately in your mind, you're not thinking about Shakespeare and you're not thinking about an opera. You're thinking about somebody dressed in white coming to get married. In our minds, that's just what we think. And I wonder what I'm sure maybe the composers, or if they could come back today, would be happy that it's used and it has such great popularity. But if they were to come in, they may be a little bit baffled by the fact that, what, this isn't played. This isn't the opera I wrote this for. This isn't the performance, the play that I wrote this for. This isn't why this was written. It's not the purpose of it. And yet it's being used for something else. Doesn't make it wrong, but it's being used, and so it's sort of lost its original, deeper intent. And I think that the Lord's Prayer can sometimes be that way in our lives, because we're so familiar with it, and it's become used for so many different things that it's sort of lifted out of its context, which is, in this case, the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is saying the motivation of your heart is what matters. Your relation to the law is not just about strict adherence to the letter, but it is about the spirit of the law. Your function in the world is not about an action, it's about an influence on others around you. And who you are as Christians is not just about what you do, it's about what Christ makes you, it's about what you are. And so his same mindset goes into teaching us this prayer. It's not a numb lecture by Jesus on the technicalities of prayer. It's a gift. It's a breathing of a breath of fresh air into this movement, this ministry that Jesus has begun with these people. And he says, notice in verse number 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And you go back to verse number 5, it says, and when thou prayest. You say, well, what does he mean by these things? I think he literally means when you pray. He's expecting us to pray. Verse number 9, he's saying, pray like this. Well, what does he mean by this? He means literally, this is how you should pray. This is not necessarily verbatim, word for word. This is what you should rehearse every time that you pray. You should open every prayer with this. But he's saying, this is the spirit. Now, we can't remove, again, Jesus has been teaching spirit, the heart, the internal issues of the soul. That's what he's been addressing. And he's not changing that when he addresses prayer. So what he's teaching us in this section of verses is not necessarily just the words to pray. It's the spirit by which to pray. And it's the goal of our prayer. It's the motivation of our prayer. We will spend most of our time in the actual prayer itself this morning. But notice verse number 5. When thou prayest... Don't be, thou shalt not be, as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. He says, some people there draw, they be maybe in the synagogues, and there's times where certain people be called on to pray. It'd be very public. He says, in the corner of the streets, there's no command, there's no instruction anywhere in Scripture to say, go pray on the corner of the street, but it becomes something that had become common, that Pharisees and some of the religious leaders and elders, those that were striving to be seen, that they would do. In fact, they would time it to be in certain places at certain times. It's interesting, working with teenagers, especially in kids and stuff at junior camp, and go preach or talk there, and watching the kids do their activities, and there's some little boy, he's 9 years old, and he's standing over on the side of the basketball court, and he's just kind of dribbling, or he's just holding the ball, and he's talking with his friends, and I'm like, why don't these kids play? You know, and he keeps looking up the hill, and he keeps looking up the hill, and looking up the hill, and eventually, this girl's cabin comes down from the hill. And as they make their way down, suddenly he has an interest to go play and shoot the ball. And he waits, and he's watching, he's dribbling, and he's watching, he's dribbling, and he's watching, he's dribbling. And just before they get there and that cabin of girls looks up, this 10-year-old boy, oh, now I'm going to shoot. And he airballs it, of course, you know. But now I'm doing this because now it's time to be seen, you know. And all the little boys, we're going to have a push-up contest or whatever it may be. All so that they can be noticed, so that they can be seen. Pharisees would do some of the same things. The Old Testament does talk about praying at morning and noon or midday and then in the evening. And so they would time their prayers, and they would pray at a certain spot at noon, and they would time it to where they didn't want to be at home. They didn't want to be alone. They didn't want to be in the corner. They didn't want to be on the side. They would time it. It's almost like, okay, I need to be at the corner of this street at this time because that's when we're supposed to pray. And then they would lift up their voice loudly, seemingly by happenstance. But they were there to be seen of others. Then he addresses in verse 6. He says, but when you pray, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Word there for closet, it literally means a room, but particularly a storeroom. It's a word, it's used in one other place in the New Testament to talk about the storehouse, where they would gather the crops to save and protect them. It would be used to talk about where they would store their treasure. It's probably not a great picture today, the closet where you keep your socks, your clothes, and things that you just don't want scattered around the house, the random junk that you've been hoarding for a long time. It's saying the place that you keep things separate from the rest of the world. And in other words, what he's teaching us is to go aside, where only the Lord can see you, where he is your only audience. And thy Father that sees you even in secret, even if people aren't watching, he hears your prayer, and he will reward that prayer openly, it says. Verse number 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Makes you think of the prophets of Baal, where it says they said, O Baal, hear us. And it says that they said it for half the day, over and over and over, one thing right after the next, expecting that because they talked a lot, the Lord would listen. And so he says, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. It's interesting. He's saying here, the Lord knows what you need. So don't spend all your time on that. Someone said, you know, prayer sometimes feels like you're coming in saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Please, please, please. And thank you, thank you, thank you. And you just say the same thing every time. But here the Lord is teaching us something deeper. Notice in verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So notice those first two verses. There's a lot of thy or you. He's addressing the Lord. And then in verse number 11, notice you'll start to see this word more. Us and we. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You think about the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments and the way that they're set up. You have the first four that really address man's relationship to God. Shall have no other God before me. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. And then he addresses the last six, and he's talking about murder, adultery, all these different things that he addresses. They're man's relation to other men. So look, if you would, very quickly at Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll use this. Matthew chapter 22, look down at verse number 37. We'll be there in just a moment. Verse 34, it goes back and talks about the Pharisees. The Sadducees were dealing with Jesus, and they said to him, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, And it's interesting, Jesus gives them a commandment that is not explicitly in the law, but he addresses those two topics, the spirit of the law. Verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, or literally is tied to it. It's one great commandment, two parts, the first and greater, and then the second. What is that one? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now go back to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. So you have the Ten Commandments. Man's relation to God, man's relation to man. Then you have Jesus, and they say, what's the greatest commandment? And in a way, he kind of says, all of them are. It's the spirit of those commandments that make them great. And what is that spirit? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your spirit, everything in you. Love God with all of that. And then because you love God, you will be able then to love your neighbor. He says, even to the place as you love yourself. Why? Because when I love the Lord and I take on His mind and His spirit, His love then toward others guides my love toward them as well. So you have 10 commandments. Love God, love others. You have Jesus, greatest commandment. Love God, love others. Now you have this Lord's Prayer. And in the first two verses, you will see that it is addressing, again, man's relation to God. And then the last three verses, it's man's relation to men. Now, it's still man to God, but it's how man interacts and their life here on this earth with others. So it's showing this overlap once more. So let's address those two sections this morning, and then that's mainly what we'll focus on and we'll be done. But this first section, there's really kind of three parts to each section. If you look at the original language, it's sort of three. It's written almost in a poem-type form, and there's three parts or three lines to the first section, and three parts or three lines to the second section. The part dealing with man, with God first, and then with man, and it all comes with one short introduction, in which he says, after this manner therefore pray. Here's the introduction. Our Father, which art in heaven. And I think that it's important to notice this, because in this introduction, Jesus is teaching us to be focused on or to be contemplative of who it is that we are speaking to. He says, your prayer, if it is addressed in the wrong spirit and with the wrong mindset, if you're not praying to God with the right relation, what's the point of praying? And he is kind of countering. It's interesting that Jesus, in most of his prayer, almost all of his prayer, addresses his Father. And in fact, the majority of times in which he refers to God in his teaching, he refers to him as Father. Now, you can initially take that and say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, he called him Father. But Jesus didn't do anything by mistake. There was no vain words in his teaching. And all throughout, Jesus is trying to radically change the mindset of the religious Jew or even the Gentile about how they think about God. To the Gentiles and those that were pagan, as they would call them, or heathen, he's trying to teach them God is personal. He's not an idol. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't live in a building that you've built him. He doesn't rule over one land and then somebody else has a different God in a different land. He's saying he is our Father. He is to seek to be, or he's seeking to, in redemption and in salvation, to become the Father of all of those that are on this earth. And your relation to God is not just praying out to some inanimate object, hoping that fate will deal you a decent hand. You can address your Father. And he's talking to the religious people as well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious Jewish mindset that had come over the last several hundred years to view God very differently than God had intended for them to do. The Psalms at different times address God as Father, and Jesus really speaks quite often to that. Our Father that's in heaven. Our Father that is in heaven. And so notice he represents or he speaks about the present tense of God, but he's talking about the personal interaction as well. So don't miss the introduction. He's saying you speak to God not just hoping that he'll hear, not just hoping that everything turns out right. You speak to God out of your relationship with Him. And sometimes we forget that. We come to God based on our own merits. We come to God based on our own actions. We come to God thinking it's our words that are going to persuade Him. The Lord never has looked down at a prayer on this earth, no matter how eloquently it's spoken, and said, that was so well spoken, I must listen to it. The words were so good, I have to answer it. But rather, he looks at who is praying it, and he looks at their heart, and he looks at how they're addressing him, and he seeks out, and he seeks to know, or he does know, the mind and the spirit and the soul and the heart with which it's being prayed. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about it being much words. Don't worry about it being seen on the side of the street. Worry about addressing your Father from your relationship with Him. Not out of your actions for Him, and not out of the words that you've assembled, but out of your relationship. He gives you the opportunity to come to Him. Now, notice this first section, which addresses the Lord. And here's the kind of the three parts or the aspects of being centered on the Lord in prayer. He addresses first God's name, then he addresses God's kingdom, and then he addresses God's will. Look first, as it says God's name, what does it say about it? It says, hallowed be thy name. The word hallow, or you think, well, what today I think the first word you may think of is Halloween, or something to be hallowed, Hallow's Eve, whatever it may be. It literally kind of comes from the word of which we mean holy, sanctified, set apart, different from, absolutely unique and special. And so when he says, hallowed be thy name, Jesus asks and declares that God's name be holy, unique, beautiful, and special, insinuating in a way that something has happened to it. The name has been twisted. God's name has been defiled. It's been misunderstood in this world. And so what Jesus is speaking is not formality. What he is praying is his desire and his heart for God's work to be done in this world. And we can blaze by and read, hallowed be thy name. Great, we want God's name to be glorified. We want God's name to be hallowed. How often do we sit down and pray, God, hallow your name among us. Make it holy, special, and unique. To those of us that know you, make it precious. Make it unfathomably grace-filled. Help us to understand our relationship with you. And to those that don't know your name, to those that have a twisted misconception of what God is, to those in this world that are lost, make your name holy again. His prayer here is all part of the mission and the mindset of God. He's addressing the gospel through this prayer. He says, God, make your name holy again. Set things right. Make your reputation be restored on the earth. And then he asks the question, how is that going to happen? And that gets us to the second part of this first section. He says, hallowed be your name. How? Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He says, your kingdom come. Sometimes I think we separate these two things as completely distinct places, but that's problematic because even at creation, heaven and earth overlapped. So I want you to think about the story of the Bible itself. And sometimes we here's how we picture it. We picture here is earth and here is heaven. This is where we are. This is where God is. We want God to eventually come and take us from this place and bring us to this place. And then it's kind of, who cares what's done with the world? The problem is it's not really what the Bible teaches. That's not the mindset that it teaches. In fact, quite often, Scripture overlaps those two things. Think about it at creation. If God intended for heaven and earth to be completely distinct and separate eternally, and eventually one day we all are just in heaven and who cares about the earth, why then at creation, when man is still sinless, does it say that he created heaven and earth? And earth was the place that God gave man dominion. And he began to rule and reign over the animals in creation to dress the garden. Adam's given responsibility. And it says that God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. Where did he come from? From heaven to earth. So even at creation, before sin separated us from God, these two things were meant to be joined by the relationship of God with man. And yet because of sin, man is separated from that. That name has been defiled. That relationship has been broken. And so when Jesus prays, let your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, he's saying, let things be restored. Bring things back to the way that they were. Bring mankind back into relationship with him. He's not just saying, make earth a better place. Make it a little bit more like heaven until we can get there. He is saying, God, our Father, take and set things right the way that you did in the very beginning and the way that you have promised will be done at the very end. That's why it doesn't say one day when earth is destroyed by fire or however the Lord chooses to handle and deal with that, whether it's by dissipating or by creating fire and then recreating the world itself. That's why he's saying there's a new heaven and a new earth, because God is going to do what he intended to do from the very beginning. Sin will not defeat his plan. And Jesus' prayer speaks to that, and he says, hallowed be thy name, restore your name among people, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God has never been fully driven out of the world that he created. It's impossible. There's aspects of himself that he has withdrawn from the world. But the story of the Bible is this, that heaven is invading the earth. We think that it's the other way around, don't we? We picture that like sin has come in and invaded God's domain, and it looks like sin is winning, and that unless sin is vanquished off the earth, God has no chance. That's in our mindset, we think. But really, the whole of history, the whole of the Bible and redemption story of the gospel is all about this. The fact that heaven has constantly, since the moment of sin, been reinvading the earth. And one day, it will set it righteous and win and destroy all sin and make all things new. It's going to happen. And so the prayer of Jesus, it's not just cute words that he's saying. He's saying, God, from the very beginning to the very end, this has been your will and your way and your plan. And he says, and we want to see that. And we want to see it done in us as individuals. And then we want to see it done in others as we serve you. And we want to see the whole world come to know you. And ultimately, we want you to return and set things right again. Now, we read it and know that it's supposed to be true. We know that it's going to happen. And we believe in our hearts that all things will be made new. But how often do we pray for it? How often do we long for it? How often do we ask the Lord of it? So Jesus, in his prayer, is simply showing us that he understands, a deeper understanding, if you would, of the Lord's plan and his way. Then notice the second section, if you would. Section that really speaks more to us and how we interact with each other and how we interact with him while still in this world. That idea of on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because we as human beings, and especially as believers, sort of have one foot planted here and one foot planted there. And it's interesting that the very next phrase that he gives this idea of being in between, right? He says, on earth as it is in heaven. And he's kind of recognizing, you have changed us, you're working in us, but we're not all the way there yet. We're in between. Now watch the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus quite often speaks or alludes to, if you would, other places in Scripture. He is quite often teaching a new principle, but doing it from other places in Scripture. Now, let me ask you, when he says, give us this day our daily bread, can you think of a place or a story in the Bible in which people had to come to God daily for bread? What was it? The wilderness. They came for what? For manna, which literally means what? What is this? And so he's sort of alluding to that a little bit. And you see, here's the, we say, well, how is that? What's the picture? Watch this. He's saying, you're in between earth and heaven. You're standing sort of in the gap right now, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Where were the children of God when they needed manna? They were in the wilderness, set free from slavery, but not all the way to the promised land. And he says, while you're in between, You're going to have to rely on me every single day because there's no food here for you. There's nothing you can do. Sure, you're going to be great farmers. You've been great farmers in the past. You're going to be great farmers one day. You're not going to farm the wilderness.